So as we begin to think about the coming king, we're going to be working through the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, this December. So I need to adjust my slides. That's supposed to be an Advent ring on there, but it's can't see it very well. I want to think today, starting with the unusual passage that we read, that opens the New Testament, about the way God works. You think about the way God works. Well, it's official now. Christmas is getting earlier. Okay, journalists from The Guardian have crunched the numbers for us, and they found that the results are in. According to the data from the UK music chart, it's now acceptable to start listening to Christmas music from mid-November onwards. That's 45 days before the big day. I think my own children may have skewed the data. They do have a love of playing Christmas music inappropriately early. The average launch date for Mr. Kipling's mince pies is getting earlier. The average launch date in supermarkets now stands at the 7th of September. And that date has got 3 weeks earlier in just the last 4 years. In Birmingham, the Christmas market there now opens on the 1st of November. So we could go on. It's only the 1st of December, and the Christmas countdown has already been in full swing for at least a couple of weeks, at least for some people. But before we shake our heads too much, if we do, I know some of you love it, let's remember, actually, that God's countdown to the first Christmas didn't begin a few weeks or months before. His countdown actually began centuries earlier, millennia earlier. Since Adam and Eve first sinned, straight away, then and there, the promise of a rescuer was given. But then, we wait. Generation after generation, living and dying, and not seeing the Savior come and fulfill God's promises. And we might wonder, well, why wait? Why the wait? And as we begin to ponder that, we might begin to ponder, perhaps on a smaller scale, the things that we're waiting for, that seem not to happen. Perhaps the people we're praying for, who continue not to be Christians, or not to be helped, or not to be healed, or whatever it is. The things that we feel we need and we aren't getting, the change that we want to see in our lives that we aren't seeing in our circumstances. Why does God wait? Why does God seem to work so very slowly across the centuries and in our own lives as well? I want to think about that a little bit this morning, and that is our first heading. God works slowly. God works slowly. Most dramas on TV these days begin with a little summary, don't they? Previously, and they give you a little catch-up summary of what's happened in the series so far. And if you're watching on catch-up, of course, you can and probably do skip over that bit. We might be tempted to do the same here at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. You see, Matthew's Gospel is very concerned about what's happened in the story so far. Matthew, in his gospel, is continuously connecting the story of Jesus back to what happened in the Old Testament and what was promised in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll notice in the coming weeks, as we work through his Christmas story in chapters 1 and 2, every single episode contains a sort of as-it-is-written kind of comment that connects the events of the Christmas story back to what was promised in the Old Testament. Well, that's the case. Well, here in the family tree that opens Matthew's Gospel, what we've got is the previously in the story of the Bible summary. It's a reminder of some of the key things that have gone before. And this form, this detailed family tree that wends its way right through the Old Testament period, because Matthew wants us to see the people that Jesus Christ is connected to. Because that will show us why he's come. It will show us something of the way he's working. Matthew gives us the headline in verse 1, which is highlighting the really crucial things that he wants to highlight about Jesus. This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Both of these were great heroes of the Old Testament, and they were given great promises that form a part of the countdown to Christmas. So we start with Abraham's family tree in verse 2. That's where he goes all the way back to. He was the great father of the Jewish nation. Many, many years have passed since that promise made to Adam and Eve about a savior. Noah had come and gone. And for many years, the waiting just continued. And then God called Abraham whilst he was still a pagan. And he called him to leave his home and to become a nomad, to become a homeless traveler, because God had great promises for him. Let's read them there in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." Now, many of those promises found a significant degree of fulfillment in the Old Testament. God did lead Abraham's descendants out of slavery in Egypt, where they become a great nation, into the promised land. But there was still something so much greater, something so much more, that was never fulfilled in any significant way, especially that last phrase, that last line there, "All the families on earth will be blessed through you." That never happened. People must have wondered, well, when's it going to happen? Perhaps it never will. Perhaps we should reduce our expectations maybe and not expect too much so that we'd avoid disappointment. And Matthew leads us on from Abraham to another glorious peak in their past, King David. He heads up the second section of the family tree from verse 6 onwards. That's the other key person that Matthew highlights in verse 1. And sure enough, God made astounding promises to David too that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there's a lot in 2 Samuel chapter 7, so here's just verses 11 and 12 and 16, to pick out the key promise. God promises David that he will give him a dynasty of kings flowing from him that will last forever. The Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings, for when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. David's son Solomon, next in the family tree, was the one who brought so many of those promises to pass. He built the temple in Jerusalem that was promised in verse 13 that we haven't read. And his reign was a great time of prosperity and peace. In fact, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 10 that Solomon made silver as plentiful as stone in Jerusalem. So prosperous did they become under his reign. He had a good relationship with God, at first at least. But these promises are so great that not even Solomon can fulfill them. In fact, no mere man can, because this is about a kingdom that's going to continue before me for all time. A throne that will be secure forever. The promises needed someone who could take these things to a whole other level. But then, what happens? Well, the people wait. And actually, things get worse rather than better. One of the things you may have noticed if you know the Old Testament story, as we read through this family tree, you read the family, the line of kings that follows on from David, and you've got a real mixed bag, but the general picture is very, very clear. They are heading downhill quite spectacularly until you end up with the Babylonian exile Things got so bad that God would not allow them to continue. So perhaps we shouldn't expect too much because things don't seem to be going the way we want them to. Perhaps we should lower our expectations. The people still were waiting, but many really gave up waiting. Seemed too hopeless. It's hard to wait, isn't it? It always has been. But I wonder if the fact that we're seeing Christmas coming earlier and earlier each year is a small sign of something bigger. Christmas creep, as it's called, it seems to fit a pattern that seems to be emerging quite clearly in our culture, which is that we are losing our ability to wait. We're losing our ability to wait. We want the good stuff, and we want it now. See, when you've got nothing really to hope for, you need the joy now. So in a world where the cost of living bites and where work might be a drudge and where I've had my fair share of disappointments, I want some Christmas cheer and I want it now. I want my things on finance. I want my Amazon packages to come next day delivery. I don't want to hear that something's out of stock and won't be here till next week. I don't want to wait. God, on the other hand, is very comfortable with waiting. Remember, he starts the Christmas countdown millennia before Jesus' birth and with not a bauble in sight. So clearly, God is not concerned with getting it on next day delivery. But he's set up the world to prioritize other concerns. And if we bring our next day delivery expectations to our faith, we're going to run into real problems and we're going to become badly disillusioned. And for that reason, it really isn't healthy. We need to challenge it when we see it in ourselves. We don't need to lower our expectations of what God can do, or what God will do, but we need to be prepared to be patient. And we need to recognize that the world around us is training us in the opposite way, to want it now. And we need to be ready to resist that. Because as we wait and we wait and we wait, we come finally to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, in other words, God's promised king, is born at last. The one who's going to fulfill every promise, every hint, every expectation, and not just fulfill them, but he's going to outstrip them all. He's going to be a light and a blessing to the whole world, as Abraham was promised. He's going to be an eternal king in the line of David. The wait was worth it. The wait was worth it. So you see, just as people waited and waited and waited for Jesus' first coming, actually we too are waiting. We are awaiting his second coming. Because only then will everything that we've been waiting for finally be realized. Only then will all wrongs be made right. Only then will all suffering end. Only then will all things finally be well. But you see, just as God wasn't inactive during those long years of Old Testament waiting, the Old Testament is a story of God's activity amongst his people, even as they wait. You know what? He's not inactive now either. Abraham had to wait many, many years for the promised heir, for Isaac, who would begin to fulfill the promise. David struggled on for years after he was promised he would be king before he actually ruled all of Judah and Israel. And it can be the same with us. God so often works slowly in our lives. But don't let the lack of speed fool you that nothing's happening. Those prayers that you're praying are being heard. The changes that you're longing for in your own character, if you're seeking the Lord's, he is at work in you. You know, our work for God is not in vain. This is how Paul puts it in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, using the picture of planting and harvest, an activity that requires a huge amount of patience if you're going to get a crop, doesn't it? Paul says, you will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So, let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. The harvest is coming at just the right time. And perhaps it's only going to be in heaven one day that we'll look back and see God working slowly, but then realize, boy, was he working through our long years of waiting. God works, but he works slowly. But that's not the only thing he's doing, because he works slowly because, you see, God works fully. God works fully. We know that when a developer builds new houses, they're keen to sell them as quickly as possible, aren't they, and turn a profit. So perhaps that means that in the garden, you tend to get all of the rubbish of the building site covered over quickly with a bit of topsoil, a bit of turf, a few bedding plants, and it looks lovely when you go and see it, doesn't it? But then next year, you're going to need to buy a whole load of new bedding plants and a whole load of grass seeds. And the more the year after that, and more the year after that, because it isn't going to last. If you want to grow something that's going to put down deep roots and last, you're going to have to take the long view. You're going to have to do the long, slow work. It's something I've started trying to do in my own garden, which isn't a new house, but still has the same problem. Instead of just bunging more plants in, you've got to do the slow, back-breaking work. I got myself a soil sieve and go through the soil and get all the rubbish out. You know, I got about 3 buckets full of stones and stuff out of one little patch of garden. And then you've got to put the compost in. You've got to improve the soil so there's something for the plants to grow down into. You've got to put plants in that perhaps aren't how I want them to look just now, because it's going to take time for them to get established and start to look how I want them to. But you see, that's how you establish a flourishing garden that will last. That's not my garden, I'm afraid. No, there's no bare patches caused by footballs, so it's definitely not mine. You see, God may work slowly as his purposes work out through the Old Testament, but the job that he does is amazingly full and complete. There's some things you can't rush. Go back to that harvest picture from Paul in Galatians. You know what happens when we don't want to wait till things are in season. We want strawberries in February. And so there's people out there who are sort of, you know, tweaking the conditions so that they can grow strawberries artificially so that we can have strawberries in February. And what happens? They taste disappointing, don't they? Because we're not prepared to wait. You know when the strawberries are in season just by the flavor, don't you? That's how God is working. He laid the foundations. Everything was ready. Everything was set up for Jesus to come. In the Old Testament, there's a wealth of prophecies and pictures and hints and shadows, worked examples all the way through the Old Testament to show the people, to show us, to see and understand so much of Jesus' mission here on earth. And that's especially impressive when you think of the kind of people that God was working with, the kind of people that he used to fulfill his purposes. For a start, let's stick with the two men we've already talked about, the highlighted figures of Abraham and David. Now, to be sure, in many ways, they are great heroes of the faith, but not in a straightforward kind of way. If you read the story of Abraham's family in Genesis, one of the big takeaways is, wow, what a dysfunctional family. That's one of the big takeaways, I think, of the book of Genesis. And God worked through them. They were hugely flawed, as were so many of the other men and women in Jesus' family tree. Or when we get to David, his son Solomon, unusually for the family tree, his mum is mentioned. You notice it, normally the tradition was you followed the male line, but he mentions his mother. Why do that? Well, actually, there's only one thing that Matthew wants us to take away from this point. You've got to put extra words in to translate it into English to make it make sense. The New Living Translation has taken account, found it fairly generous kind of translation. But if I try and put it as literally as I can, this is what Matthew says. He says, David fathered Solomon by the one who belonged to Uriah. Doesn't even give her name. The one thing you need to know is she's the one who belonged to Uriah. You see, of all David's many sons, God chose the one who was the son of Bathsheba, who was the woman David saw at a distance, fancied, took for himself, and ultimately had her husband Uriah, who was one of David's most faithful soldiers, murdered to try and cover it up. We're interested in family trees. We've then got, who do you think you are on telly, haven't you? Because our family tree tells us something about ourselves. Who are the people we identify with? And in Matthew's time, you know, the great noble families of the Romans, they would often boast about their family trees for all the great and noble people that were in their family trees, almost inevitably being traced all the way back to one of the gods, which was quite an achievement. So Matthew, are you sure you want to give us all this detail on Jesus' family? To which Matthew, I think, would reply, those are precisely the details I've chosen to highlight. This is who Jesus thinks he is. You see, the Savior that God is sending, his chosen Messiah, is coming to identify with this kind of sinful brokenness. This king didn't come to a palace, but to an animal's feeding trough. And it may even be that your life, your family, your background is full of this kind of sin and brokenness too. It could be full of so much filth even that it makes an animal shed look clean in comparison. But that means that you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus came to identify with. Jesus is introduced on the very first page of the New Testament as being for people with a past. He's not someone who keeps his distance from them. This family tree is full of those kind of stories. We could go through loads more of the people here if we had the time. So you see, whoever you think you are, don't let that keep you from Jesus. And of course, maybe because you don't have a spectacular background of sin and brokenness that's obvious for everyone to see. Maybe you're just an ordinary person. You have no claim to fame, but you have a decent... You've been, you know, an obedient child. You've raised a stable family. You've worked hard. You've just plodded on through life. There's nothing remarkable to see, nothing that makes you stand out. Well, that's great, because you've been saved so much pain and misery by avoiding a life that's wrecked by catastrophic sin. But I want you to see that from Jesus' family, actually, that Jesus is for you too. There's a large number of these names, especially in the last section, after the exile, where we know nothing about these people. You know, verse 13, Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. We know about Zerubbabel from the Old Testament. Abiud, Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. And all the way down until you get to Joseph, we have no idea who any of these people are. They haven't gone down in history as great heroes or as horrendous sinners. But Jesus comes to identify with them too. They're in his family tree too. You see, you don't need to be a notorious sinner to need a savior. Jesus came for ordinary, unknown, and respectable sinners too. Some people worry when they think perhaps about telling their testimony, their story of what Jesus has done in their life, because they feel like they haven't got much to say. They haven't got a dramatic story to tell. You see, well, Jesus' family tree has those ordinary, obscure people in it too, who could tell their testimonies in a few paragraphs. So you see, whoever you think you are, don't let that keep you from Jesus either. It's possible that all of this just sounds a bit foreign to you. Perhaps you come along to church out of a sense of curiosity and would love to know more, but you feel like an outsider to all this kind of Christian stuff. And it's probably not for people like you. Well, guess what? Jesus has those people in his family tree too. It's a recurring theme with the unusual feature that Rod mentioned, that he mentions a few women as he goes through breaking the pattern. Tamar, verse 3, was an outsider. And another outstanding example of the brokenness of the people through whom God is working, Judah and Tamar, is one of the most sordid stories in the Bible. And it's in Jesus' family tree. Rahab, verse 5, was from an enemy nation. She was a Canaanite, where she'd been a prostitute to boot. Ruth, also verse 5, was from the notorious nation of Moab. Bathsheba was probably an Israelite herself, but she was married to a foreigner. Uriah is Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites, another historically hostile nation. You see, Matthew's writing in an age where pure-blooded ancestry mattered a huge amount to many of his contemporaries in the ways that the Jews thought about themselves. And yet here, Matthew, directed by the Holy Spirit, begins the New Testament by insisting that Jesus Christ's family is a family that includes outsiders. So whoever you think you are, don't let that keep you from Jesus either. You know, God may have worked out his purposes so slowly, but he was very, very thorough. A place was made for everyone. And that includes you. And it includes me. You know, I think it's good news that God works so slowly. Because, you know, if he was interested in efficiency, if he was interested in getting things done and speeding it all up, then he wouldn't have time for the hard cases. He wouldn't have time for the people who are slow to change. He wouldn't have time for the messy lives. He wouldn't have time for the ones where there's a lot to sort out. And I think that just about discounts all of us. So you see, in a world where we can't even wait till December for tinsel and Christmas feel-good films and Shaking Stevens and all the rest of it, we need to remember how different God's ways of working are. He is working something so good, so rich, so deep, so world-changing that he was prepared to spend centuries preparing the ground before Christ came. So you see, this Advent, don't be in a rush. I mean, a rush to fill your life with the tinsel and the baubles, with the entertainment and the social media, with the distraction and with the trivialities. Because if that's what you fill your life with, it's just like chucking the bed implants into your new build garden. If you rely on them for your celebrations, if you rely on them for your joy, you'll only have to find some more next year because they won't last. You see, God is committed to something much bigger, something much better. He is doing the bigger, the longer, the deeper work. You see, the problem of sin runs so deep, but he is committed to the task of digging it all out of our hearts. He is committed to replacing it with his Spirit, with his kingdom. So don't allow the tinsel of life to so fill your heart that you miss out on the deeper, the better work that God is doing, that he invites you to be a part of. Because this is the way that God works. Let's take a moment quiet as we just reflect on this family tree and all it has to say to us. And think about that individually before we sing to close our service.